When I was a little boy in school, and there was a time when I was a little boy, I didn't like history. I enjoyed math, but I didn't like history, and I suppose that's one reason why I don't know if I didn't like it because I didn't do well in it, or if I didn't do well in it because I didn't like it. I'm not sure, really, what the situation was. But anyway, I didn't care for history. And so since that time, I have grown to appreciate history and recognize that it is very, very important. And in fact, someone has said those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat history. If you don't learn the lessons that history teaches us, then you're going to go through them again. Because experience is a good teacher, and we learn many things from that which we suffer through, and sometimes things that other people suffer through. In fact, someone has said, learn from the mistakes of others. You'll never live long enough to make all of them yourself. And history really is just learning from the mistakes of others. However, in the book of Genesis here, we've had up to this point some history. The history of God creating the world, and the history of how the world then became corrupt and God destroyed the world. And as we look at that, we can learn some lessons. And in the chapter we are studying this morning, in Genesis chapter 9, we find that God begins all over again. And in this chapter we find that God makes some changes. Now, God didn't make changes because he learned some lessons. God doesn't have to learn lessons. He knows the beginning from the end. We need to learn the lessons, but God made some changes anyway. He had destroyed society. Now he's going to rebuild society by means of Noah's family. And in Genesis chapter 9, we find that in planning for this rebuilding, he makes some changes, some different plans. He gives some new promises. And he also makes a prophecy. We're going to look at these in Genesis chapter 9, if you'd like to open in your Bibles to that chapter. Genesis chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Pray that you bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding, to our edification, our encouragement, and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 9, we find God restoring that which he had destroyed. And we see that he gives us in verses 1 through 7 the details of his new plan. Verses 1 through 7, God's plan. And part of that plan we see in verse 1, where he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, this part of God's plan was not a change, because he had told Adam and Eve this in chapter 1 and verse 28. We read, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And so this was part of the original plan. They were to fill the earth. The first time in Genesis chapter 1, you remember that the earth was covered with water. And God then made the dry land appear. And he began the human race with Adam and Eve. And they were commanded to fill the earth. And here in Genesis chapter 9, we have the same picture all over again. The earth had been, again, covered with water. God had made the dry land appear. God then began once the human race once again, and this time with Noah and his family. And once again they are told to fill the earth. In fact, it is repeated, given twice. In verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then again in verse 7, as he finishes telling of his plan, he says the same thing. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. The importance that God places upon our fruitfulness, our being abundant, and our filling the earth. Now, we hear many excuses in our day as to why people only have maybe one or two children. They will say, well, and some none at all, we're living in such an evil world. I just don't want to bring children into the kind of a world in which we're living today. And others will say, but there are such hard times, and you can hardly afford to live yourself without having children to bring up as well. And so all kinds of reasons why we cannot fill the earth. And I thought about some of the literature I've been receiving from regarding the Christians in Russia. And I thought, you know, if anybody had a good excuse for not having children, it would be the Russian Christians. Because if we think things are bad here, imagine there the tremendous pressures upon their children as they face constant harassment. The children in school face harassment there like very, very few of our children face in the United States. We are beginning to see some, but nothing like they have there. And as far as economics, Christians there are given the worst jobs. If you're a Christian, you do not get promoted. If you're a Christian, you do not go to college. If you become a Christian, you are demoted. And so they get the worst jobs, the worst paying jobs. They have the least income of anybody. And besides that, they are constantly fined. Every time they are found meeting together to sing God's praises, the police lay heavy fines upon them. And so the little money that they have made goes for fines. Many of them, many of the families, experience years and years without their father because he's been put in prison for the sake of the gospel. And sometimes 2, 4, 6, 8 years that a father will be in prison for the gospel. The children must go to the communist school, and they are taught the communist doctrines. In spite of that, we read, for example, Yakov Ivashenko, 53 years of age, has been transferred to another prison camp. He is the father of 11 children. He's due for release from his 8-year sentence in May of 1989. We find Ivan Peters, 56, a father of 8, has been given 3 years imprisonment. Viktor Rogalski, 32 years of age, father of 5 small children, 2 years imprisonment. Vladimir Tulupa, 45, father of 7 children. His 12-year-old son had his arms twisted and his pockets pulled inside out, and they beat him on the head searching for a key to their father's apartment, and they wanted to search it. Pavel Drasorvin, 34, father of 2 small children, was arrested April 11. And then Nikolai Savchenko, 60, a father of 6, was arrested June 11th. Stephen Baikov, 26 years of age, father of 3, sentenced to 2 years imprisonment. Valentin Naprienko, father of 4 small children, was seized by plainclothesmen who invaded his home and conducted a house search. When he still hadn't returned home, several days later, his wife was informed that he had been arrested. And so we see here that in spite of the tremendous problems, most of them have 6, 8, 10 children. And in the light of that, we find that our excuses really become ridiculous. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't fall into judgmentalisms. People have said to me, "All right, Pastor, that's all right. You can talk. You're past the stage, and you don't have to face this any longer." And that's true. I'm past the stage, and I don't have to face that any longer. And I think there's a real danger here of judgmentalism. You see, the purpose of Scripture isn't so that we can read a verse and say, "All right, let's see, what does it say? Oh, I know somebody's not doing that." That's not the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is, so I read this and I say, "Lord, what is there something you're telling me here? Is there something that you want me to do?" And Scripture warns us, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And when you point one finger at somebody else, you've got three of them coming back at yourself. And that means that maybe if there's one thing that I might think somebody else is not doing, at the same time there are three things that I better get busy on that I'm not doing. And so we need to be careful here. This is not fuel for judgmentalism. But I believe there is something that we as Christians ought to consider as to what God really has for us, and what is God really telling us here when he twice in this one portion of Scripture says to Noah and to those who then follow him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the first part of this plan was no change. It was the same as before. Fill the earth. Then another part of it, we see in verse 3, he says, every living thing shall be meat for you. Now this is a change from what we read back in chapter 1. In verse 29, we find that God said, I've given every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. Or for food, and to every beast also, in verse 30. The herb shall be for food, and the herb shall be for their meat. And so, apparently, before the flood, men and animals were vegetarians. And after the flood, God here says to Noah, I have given to you every living thing for meat. Every animal shall be for meat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And so they were to eat the meat also. And they were warned, however, not to eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and the life belongs to God. And God says the animals now will fear you. Before this time, the animals were tame and would come to him. But he said, now there are going to be animals that will fear you. They will not voluntarily submit to you. And they will be given to you for meat. And in fact, this is the time of year in which Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2 is a very special verse, because the last phrase in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2 is the verse for the hunter. And as he goes out, he can claim this verse. God says, into your hand they are delivered. And so there's a scriptural basis for you as you go out and hunt this fall. God says, I've given them to you for meat. And the third thing we see that God does, and the second change that he makes in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Before the flood, you remember that God had put a sign upon Cain that no one should kill him. Cain was a murderer. And God says here after the flood that the murderer must die. The death of a man must be avenged. In fact, he said, even at the hand of a beast, if a beast kills a man, he shall die. And this is confirmed in Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, where we read about an ox that gores a man and he dies. That ox then shall die. And so the death of a man must be avenged, and the murderer must die. God says man is made in God's image, and anyone who takes the life of a man must in turn give his life. And so Noah here starts a new society with a new permission to eat meat, with a new requirement that murder must be avenged, and with the same original command to fill the earth. This was God's plan. Then verses 8 through 17, we find God's promise. And in this section, we find that God speaks of his covenant. In verse 9, God says, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now notice it says here, I will establish my covenant. Actually, he had made this covenant before this time, but now he establishes it. And notice back in chapter 8 and verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. This was when Noah had made the offering, that whole burnt offering of the clean sacrifices. The Lord smelt the sweet savor of that offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore. And so he smelt that offering, that sacrifice, and said, I will not curse the ground again. R.S. Candlish has an interesting remark about this burnt offering of Noah and God's covenant that he made as a result of that. He says, it is that sacrifice which alone satisfactorily explains the Lord's determination to spare the earth. It does so in two ways. In the first place, the interposition of that sacrifice vindicates and justifies the righteous God in passing by the sins of men, Romans 3:25, in exercising forbearance and suspending judgment, it renders his long-suffering consistent with his justice. Otherwise, as the righteous judge, he could not spare the guilty for a single hour. But secondly, the sacrifice of Christ reaches beyond mere forbearance and is effectual to save. And so we see here God's covenant, and that God had made this covenant in his heart in chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, we see that he makes it known. God had already decided it, but man needed to know about it. And so God here makes it known, because otherwise men might make an excuse. You know, we're so good at making excuses, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I find that it's so easy to make excuses. And I'm sure that if God hadn't been clear about this covenant, men would have said, you know, God said fill the earth, but what's the use? You know, one get it full, and he just drowns it again. And God says, I want you to know that I'm not going to do that again, so that you will obey me and you will fill the earth and not make an excuse, because I will not do that again. But rather, I will be patient. And so God said, I will give you a sign to show you that I will not do this again. God does not keep us in doubt as to what his plans and purposes are, because he wants us to obey. And so he gave them a sign that was visible to all. How many have seen a rainbow? Seen rainbows? Aren't they beautiful? See that big arc of color going across the sky? And every time you see that rainbow, you're reminded that God made a promise. And God promised that that rain would not keep on coming down to the point where we would all drown. Now, we have from time to time, there will be floods in places, but God said, I will not again destroy the earth by means of a flood. And so that sign there was a reminder. Now, do you suppose that sign was a reminder to God not to do that? No, God doesn't forget, does he? God doesn't forget. That sign of that rainbow is a reminder to us that God doesn't forget. And so when we see that rainbow, we are reminded God does not forget. Sometimes we might think God forgets, but God does not forget. And that rainbow then was what we needed. God didn't need that rainbow. We need that rainbow. And it reminds us that he does not forget. And so that's God's promise to us and his sign of that promise. And then the third section of this chapter, verses 18 through 29, we find God's prophecy. Now, this prophecy that God made was occasioned by Noah's sin. We don't know how long a time had passed by after Noah and his family made their residence upon the earth that had been cleansed of all the wickedness of the previous generations. Probably several decades, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, something like that, would have gone by, because Noah had grandchildren by this time. And we read that Noah became careless. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. But you know what Paul said, the Apostle Paul? He said, you know, he said, I keep myself in check, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be set on a shelf. And here we find Noah, after having preached to others for 120 years, he fell. into sin. He became careless. The Bible says, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. And Noah got to the place where he began reasoning with himself, and he probably said, you know, what's the harm in taking a drink? What's wrong with one drink? In fact, you know, what's wrong with two drinks? That's not going to hurt you. And so he had a drink, and he had another drink, and maybe he had a third. And they say that some people don't need too many drinks before they become somewhat disoriented. And as a result, we read that Noah became a little disoriented, and he was careless then. And that carelessness was the cause of stumbling to his son. You know, the greatest grief of our sin is not what we do to ourselves, but what we do to our family because of our sin. When a man, the head of a household, sins, it's his wife and children that pay for that sin. You know, this is the first time in the Bible that wine is mentioned. And the very first time it's mentioned, it is associated with disgrace and destruction. Its history hasn't changed down through the years, down through the centuries. It is still constantly associated with disgrace and destruction. And so Ham happened to peek in the tent, and there he saw his dad in this disgraceful condition. He thought it was funny. And he went to tell his brothers, pass on the joke. His brothers didn't think it was funny. Have you noticed how many comic strips we have about drink? And they're supposed to be funny. You know, thirsty. He does all kinds of funny things. I wonder if Thirsty's wife thinks it's funny. Suppose she thinks it's funny. And then we've got the Lockhorns. He's always got a glass in his hand, or else his nose is a little bit purple. And he says, Loretta's all upset. Dr. Blogg said she needed open mouth surgery. I wonder if she thought that was funny. I don't think she thought it was funny. I realize that all of us are a little bit hard to get along with. Now, maybe you probably aren't, but most of us are just a little bit hard to get along with. All it takes is a drink to make a person a little bit harder to get along with. You get a couple of them and they really get hard to get along with. Wine, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. It will make a fool out of you. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And so Ham saw it, and he thought it was funny. Instead of doing something about it, he had to talk about it. And I thought, do the sins of Christians provide me with conversation? Or rather, am I concerned about covering up their sin so that others don't see it? Taking a mantle. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when there needs to be some personal, private exhortation. But if the sins of Christians are the topic of my conversation, something's wrong. And Noah here was the occasion for Ham's sin, but Ham was responsible for what he did. And somehow or other, we don't know how, his son also was involved in this matter, and the curse passed on to Canaan and not to the other sons of Ham. The nature of the prophecy is in verses 26 and 27. God said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice this prophecy. First of all, the prophecy that God would be the God of Shem. Notice here some have said, you know, God blessed Shem. No, God didn't bless Shem. It says here, blessed be the God of Shem. Now, Shem was blessed in that, in that God was his God. That was his blessing. That's the only real blessing we have, isn't it? The only real blessing we have is if God is our God. That's where the blessing is. And so God was the God of Shem. Shem's blessing was that he belongs to God. And Shem, as we follow through in the following chapter, we'll see was the beginnings of the Hebrew race and of Abraham and his seed and Isaac and the Jewish race. And God said, I'm going to be their God. In fact, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God said to Israel, you only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. And so Shem was the one that was blessed in the sense that God became his God. Then we read that Japheth would be enlarged. Japheth, the Gentile nations, indeed have been enlarged. And the word there not only means enlarged, it also could be translated persuaded. In fact, a stronger translation would be persuaded. Japheth would be persuaded to find refuge in the God of Shem. And so we see the huge Gentile empires that were formed and how God then ultimately brought the Gentiles into the tents of Shem. And the Gentiles have come into the blessings of the God of Israel being their God. And we have been grafted into that tree. Israel, seed of Japheth then, taking refuge in the tent of Shem, in that their God has become our God. And then thirdly, Canaan would be the servant of Shem. And you remember as Israel took the land of the Canaanites, that those that were not slain were made servants. Judges 1:28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. And so we find this being fulfilled also. Isn't it interesting? As God here begins anew the population of the earth, he tells the direction it's going to go. You see, why does he do that? He does that so that we will have no doubt but what it's going in the direction it ought to go. He tells us that so that we'll have no doubt as to who's in control. Sometimes in our own lives we think, you know, things are really out of control here. Well, that means we need to put our lives in the hands of the one who's in control. The only way things get out of control is when they're not in the hands of the one who's in control. And God is telling us here right at the beginning as he starts the human race all over again, he says, I'm going to tell you the direction things are going to go so that when you wonder about your own life, you'll be reminded, put your life in my hands. I know how things are going to go. I know the direction things are going to go. I know the direction your life ought to go. That's the message. The message of Genesis 9 is put your life in the hands of the one who knows the direction things are going. Because he's the only one that can set your life in the right direction. And so right at the beginning, God tells us that he is in charge. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He rules over all the kingdoms. And the question is, does he rule in your life? Is he the ruler in your life? Is he your boss? You know, can he run the kingdoms, the empires of the world, and then you tell him, Lord, I'm going to do what I want to do? Or is he your boss? Is he in control of your life? My, you know, what terrible pride we can fall into. Just think, here's the ruler of the universe, and not one single planet misses a step. And we're going to tell them, I think I can do a better job. Let me do it. Isn't that pride? God says that's what we need to repent of. The pride of withholding from the one who has the plans of the universe, withholding from him the direction of our lives. And so we need to repent of that terrible, terrible, wicked sin of determining to run our own lives. And we need to then turn our lives over to him. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Father, we thank you this morning for the patience that you have had in that you have once again allowed the world to be populated and given us space to repent of our wicked pride and turn to you. We pray this morning that any in our midst who have not repented of this wickedness and come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives might at this time repent and be converted, that their iniquity might be blotted out, and that even this morning they might be gloriously saved through faith in Christ. And then, Father, we pray that to all of us this might be another gentle reminder that day by day there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You are the one, the only one qualified to run our lives. And so we would once again, by your grace, turn our lives over to you, that you might do with them that which is pleasing to you, and that you would, through our lives, glorify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.